Well, if you have been a faithful and regular attendee of this church over the last couple of months, you heard not one sermon, but two on hell. Wow. You know, some people will go to a church that never, ever preaches on hell, and yet you get, you the lucky ones, two messages on that topic in a really short span of time. Now, clearly, as the one who delivered the first of those messages in that time period, I recognize that it's important that we talk about hell. Twice in a couple of weeks span? Well, to that I'll simply say this. Jesus preached more about hell than he did about heaven. Jesus felt that it was important for us to know that should we follow our own path, there are some devastating eternal consequences. And so, yeah, Jesus felt that it was really important for us to spend time talking about the reality of hell. But there is a problem if that is the only side of the story that you hear. If all you hear about is eternal damnation, it starts to color your perception of God. It starts to create a fear in our hearts that God is just this angry, vengeful, all-powerful being who will squish you like a bug the moment you get out of line. It's the sort of teaching that encourages legalism, Phariseeism. And while it's good to know God's laws, it's good to respect God's laws, that kind of teaching creates within us not love, but fear. It does not incorporate a notion of mercy. It certainly leaves no room for grace. As a result, it leads us to a skewed sense of worship of who God truly is. Because God is love, God is mercy, and God's grace is abundant and so thankfully poured out on his people. And so, it is important for us to show not just the one side, but the other. For after all, this broad road that leads to destruction that's so easily traveled, Jesus tells us that there is this narrow path that leads to a place that he wants us to go. And so if we're to be encouraged to go on this narrow and difficult path, we really do need to know where it goes to encourage us to go the road less traveled. And so for that reason, we need to spend some time talking about heaven as well. There's another reason, though. It just so happens that this is the first Sunday in the Advent season. And in many folks, denominations that study and participate in the Advent celebration, the lead up to Christmas, that first Advent Sunday focuses on hope. It also focuses on the prophets who proclaim a message of hope in the one who is to come. And so in keeping with this need to balance the conversation of hell with the glories of heaven, we're going to reflect on the hope that we have in heaven. And so in discussing heaven, I find it's important for us to really go back to the very beginning, to go back to the Garden of Eden, the creation story, the first two chapters in the book of Genesis that capture what God did in the very beginning. I always think it's important to balance that off with the very beginning of John's gospel as well, personalizing it a little bit, because John's gospel tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made. In him was life, and life was the light of man. Jesus, God, author and creator of all that is, creating the universe, creating the earth and the heavens, creating the land and the sea and the sky, creating the creatures that live in the land and the sea and the sky, creating the plants that grow on the land and in the sea. And then his pièce de résistance, creating man in his own image. God as author of all. And when he was done with that, we should never forget that God declared it to be very good. And in this very beginning of creation, in this Garden of Eden, the very cradle of life, understand this. God walked with man. Let me say that again. In the Garden of Eden, prior to the fall, God walked with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve walked with God. They shared a relationship unlike any relationship that we have had with God since. They knew God personally. They knew that God was the one that formed him with his very hands, breathed life into them. They knew it in a way that you don't get by reading a book. They knew it in a way that you get by living the life that is then written about in books. It was woven into the very fabric of their being, who they were in relation to God who made them. Equally as important, they understood who they were in relation to all that God had created. There was no question as they walked with God that God had given them dominion over what had been created. He said, I have formed you uniquely. Unlike anything else here, you reflect me. And because you are made in my image, you are the perfect one to oversee this creation because you have sown into you a knowledge of this creation that escapes all other things in this world. You and you alone, uniquely equipped in relation to me, in relation to creation, to be the steward here. And in this place, in this Garden of Eden, in this very first spot created by man, understand, life was easy. There was no hard work to be done. The ground automatically brought forth whatever it was you needed to eat. There was no lacking. There was no, I'm too hot or I'm too cold. Everything was perfect. The animals behaved as they were supposed to behave. There was no hatred. There was no violence. There was no enmity. There was no greed. Life was perfect. It was without flaw. It was without disease. Life was good. And in a way that as I reflect back upon it, I'm thinking to myself, if ever there was a sense of what heaven might be like, doesn't this paint a glorious picture? A relationship with God in the perfect setting where God is the provider in perfection of everything we could ever want or need. Well, fortunately for us, in talking about heaven, we can go beyond what's in the Garden of Eden to think about what might be. Because when John was taken up while at his time in Patmos in isolation, and he had his revelation. In that revelation, God shows him what heaven is like, the new heaven and earth, the new Jerusalem. And John provides for us details about what heaven is going to be like. And I want to read them to you. I think it's important because this isn't speculation. This is what Scripture tells us. John's Revelation, chapter 21, he writes this. One of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and the brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates to the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, its walls. The city was laid out like a square. As long as it was wide, he measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. The angel measured the walls using a human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. Revelation 21, revealing to us, and notice so many of these words. John didn't say, as if. He calls it out. Gold, emeralds, precious stones is the building material. We get this picture of the physical place of what heaven looks like. But I want to make a clear distinction in our minds. This is a picture of what heaven looks like, not what heaven will be like. And we need to be very, very mindful of this distinction. And why is that? We get fixated too much, I believe, on the material things. Let me ask you a question. Would it be nice to live in a multi-million dollar home on the edge of the water with a spectacular view? Yeah. Yeah, you know, that'd be nice. Compared to some other places where you would live, you'd think, I'll take that place. But what if there was a little one-room shack in the middle of the woods, but in that one-room shack were the people who brought you the greatest joy in your life? Whereas that mansion on the edge had no one but you, and no one who loved you coming, and it was just you, surrounded by love in a small enclosed place, or lonely and isolated in a place of luxury. Where do you choose to be? Home is where the heart is. And this is an important distinction. And I think with age comes a little bit of perspective and wisdom on this. As we begin to appreciate the importance of finding ourselves in a place not where there is constant bickering but beauty, but rather in a place where there is peace and love, no matter what it looks like. It's not the glories of a material place. It's something so much deeper. We spend our lives in this physical world seeking to satisfy the pleasures of the flesh. We are material people living in a material world, and that is what we seek to do. But what we should be doing instead is seeking that which satisfies our soul. And that's why I think in our reading for today that Anne read for us, perhaps the most important verse of those wonderful verses to form our understanding of heaven is verse 5. Verse 5 that reads this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. You see, God, speaking through Isaiah, tells us that the thing that's not important are the streets of gold and the foundations of rare emeralds and jewels and the glorious things that sparkle what God is saying is that those things really are inconsequential when it is compared to this notion of restoring our souls. And so, Jesus, the one in whom we have hope, was brought around to restore us so that we might finally have peace, putting aside our innate desire for selfish gain, and instead being in the context that we were designed for. And it's not inconsequential that the root of the word that was used for peace, the Hebrew word is shalom, a word that most often is indeed translated as peace, but also means harmony. And I want to use that as an illustration, because you can take a violin and you can make some really fun music and some neat sounds by plucking the strings. You can play it almost like a guitar and do something unique with it, something funky. But it's not until in the hands of somebody who knows what they're doing, a bow is drawn across the strings that you hear it for what it was created for, creating this glorious sound that only a Stradivarius can make. And I use that analogy because we can seek to take our lives and find fulfillment in the relationships that we have, whether it be with your spouse, whether it be with your children, whether it be with your parents. We can seek to find our being in those relationships. And God certainly says, honor thy father and mother. It's one of the Ten Commandments that's meant to be a part of who we are. But if that is who we are, then all we're doing is plucking the strings of a glorious instrument. God meant for there to be harmony in our lives, for there to be the playing of music that can only be made when we are in the hands of a master. Let me finish a sentiment that John has captured in the 21st chapter of Revelation. Because here is, as I bring this to a close, I think the greatest amount of significance revealed. Because John writes this, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. John could have described a decrepit log cabin, but had he left in that last paragraph about who's going to be in it, that's all we would have needed to know about heaven. We're told that heaven is a place where there will be no more crying and no more tears. And the only way that that is possible is when the experience of finally being back in the way we were created to be, glorifying in our Creator above anything else that we have experienced in this world, only when the love of God reflecting back upon us, pouring out on us, is a part of our lives, will we understand that nothing that we've gone through in this life, whether great beyond imagination or so horrible that we wish we'd never experienced it, all of it pales in comparison to knowing that we are finally where we were created to be, and we will be able to bask in the glory of God, not just for one day, but forever. Heaven is all about who is in it. The one who's in it is the one who made us. The one who's in it is the one who sent his only begotten Son to die for us, so that by his merit, and not by anything we've ever done, we could be washed clean of our sins and be reconnected, living a life in peace, a life in harmony with the Master Creator, God our Father. That is where our hope should be, our hope into heaven to come. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray.